Thank you for downloading this full-length message by Chuck Swindoll. Did you know that our free mobile app gives you a growing number of Chuck's messages in the same full-length format? To download the app, visit insight.org/app.
I'm convinced that our whole reason for existence as a body of Christians can somehow get lost in the rat race and maze of misplaced priorities. That happens all the time. The church concentrates on buildings and programs, seating and parking, choirs and offerings and music and handouts, staffing and marketing, and, well, the list goes on and on. If we're not careful, we get so distracted by counting people, doing all it takes to minister to them, we overlook the most important issues. When that happens, we lose our values, our purpose, our objectives. We lose our way. I made a list of a few problems that can occur if we forget our priorities. Now, this list isn't exhaustive by any means, but it's enough to get your attention. When a local church does not get a grip on its priorities, it is in danger of these problems: uncertainty of purpose, blurred vision, compromised values, and replacing volunteerism with professionalism. Remember, the church is not a slick, efficient corporation with a cross stuck on its roof. It is a ministry. Never forget that. The church, therefore, takes its cues only from its head, Jesus Christ. The church is a spiritual entity, built up and supported by its founder, Jesus, who promised to build his church. To help us begin to get a grip on our priorities, both as individuals and as a body of believers, our message today comes from a beautiful description of what our priorities should be as recorded by the Apostle Paul. I want to read for you from the New Living Translation, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 to 13. Paul loved the Thessalonians, and in this passage, he's recalling his visit with them. 1 Thessalonians 2 begins with verse 1, "You yourselves know, dear brothers and sisters, that our visit to you was not a failure. You know how badly we had been treated at Philippi just before we came to you, and how much we suffered there. Yet our God gave us the courage to declare his good news to you boldly, in spite of great opposition. So you can see we were not preaching with any deceit or impure motives or trickery. For we speak as messengers approved by God to be entrusted with the good news. Our purpose is to please God, not people. He alone examines the motives of our hearts. Never once did we try to win you with flattery, as you well know. And God is our witness that we were not pretending to be your friends just to get your money. As for human praise, we have never sought it from you or anyone else. As apostles of Christ, we certainly had a right to make some demands of you, but instead, we were like children among you, or we were like a mother feeding and caring for her own children. We loved you so much that we shared with you not only God's good news, but our own lives too. Don't you remember, dear brothers and sisters, how hard we worked among you? Night and day, we toiled to earn a living so that we would not be a burden to any of you as we preached God's good news to you. You yourselves are our witnesses, and so is God, that we were devout and honest and faultless toward all of you believers. And you know that we treated each of you as a father treats his own children. We pleaded with you, encouraged you, and urged you to live your lives in a way that God would consider worthy. For he called you to share in his kingdom and glory. Therefore, we never stop thanking God that when you received his message from us, you didn't think of our words as mere human ideas. You accepted what we said as the very word of God, which, of course, it is. And this word continues to work in you who believe. The original idea of this new series of messages was born in my mind at an unexpected time. Looking back, I realize now that God's timing, as always, was perfect. The germ thought of it fell in my mind on Friday evening following the Sunday we had moved into our new facilities. Surprisingly, over 1,500 miles away from Fullerton. After a banquet where I had spoken, surrounded by a number of, 20 or more familiar faces that I had known in years gone by, most of those faces were tear-stained. But I'll wait and give you the rest of the story later on in this talk, and you'll see how it all ties together. I don't know of anyone in the Fullerton Church that questions the authority of the pulpit. It is a place of verbal declaration with God's authority behind it. It hearkens to the past in our years in the heritage of the Christian church, where God has singularly marked out the pulpit as the place where his voice, if no other place, is to be heard. His truth is to be proclaimed. His warnings are to be sounded. His people are to be fed from the pulpit. It is therefore, and I mean it in the right sense of the word, a place to be feared by both preacher and people alike. For the messenger of a pulpit is under the same authority, the word of God, as those who hear the messenger. For him to take advantage of the pulpit and use it as exploitation, taking advantage of a captive audience, is to abuse the right that is his to exercise. In the communicating of the truth of God, the voice of God through his word is to come out clearly and directly, not just the voice of the preacher. I was greatly encouraged receiving a letter from one of our congregation recently. I don't normally read letters like this, but I do lift excerpts from this one because it illustrates a point. The election is fast approaching, this person writes, and it brings me to a point of deep thankfulness regarding your ministry, Chuck. You have never, to my knowledge, exploited the pulpit as a means to expound any of your political viewpoints, nor tried directly or indirectly to influence our voting. So many Christian ministers and churches and organizations have aligned themselves with certain candidates and issues. I suspect many have urged you to do likewise. I, for one, am thankful you have resisted what could be a temptation to be regarded as a political authority, and what also has struck me as unfair, using a group that is bonded by one particular common work or belief, in our case, Christianity, to persuade outsiders we're also together in every other way, in this case, politically. I have never felt used by you as a member of the Fullerton Evangelical Free Church. I am grateful to receive that. I accept it before God, and I believe it is the truth. There are pressures put upon the man who preaches from a pulpit that is this influential to run errands for people or, frankly, for himself. I have attempted to resist both, and I will continue to do so. This is a spiritual gathering, not a political one. This is a spiritual place of worship, not a social one. This is a place of spiritual nourishment. But again, let's not discount the fact that the pulpit speaks with authority. Most of us can not only name men who have shaped our lives from a pulpit, though we hardly knew the men, so much so that we can actually give the statements that they once gave, though years ago, right down to the very choice of words that they used. So it is, God has singularly blessed the preaching of the word from the pulpits in America. Merrill Tinney is right. You cannot separate truth from the one that preaches it to you. Now, normally, our pulpit is dedicated to the presentation of some book of the Bible or some character in the Bible or some doctrine from the Bible. For several Sundays, however, I would like to use the pulpit as a vehicle of communicating some things that are neither eventful or character traits from some person or a book of the Bible. I would like to address issues that relate directly to our church family. These will be critical concerns of mine and of others in leadership regarding our body. Some of the things will hurt. I hope all the things that are said will help, and I hope none of the things that are said will be based on anything I want said, but only what God wants said, and everything worth hearing will be based on the Bible. If you cannot find the principle in Scripture, you can readily forget it. It isn't worth remembering. But if it is sourced on a passage or on a verse, may you never forget it. I'm doing this for two reasons. Number one, to give us direction, and number two, to prompt some motivation in our body. We are at a vulnerable place in our history and ministry. We are fresh off a new move into new facilities. We are in that aftermath, the backwash of a great and exciting time for us as a people. We are just about to get used to this new place of ministry. We are just about to get settled in. And I sense, frankly, a bit of a paralysis that could easily sweep over us as a congregation. Therefore, I think a word in season is upon us. If you have your Bible, I'd like you to look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, please. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. The first 13 or 14 verses will be the basis of all that I have to say this morning on priorities. And I have in mind priorities of an internal nature. And not just for this ministry, though it is appropriate for us to apply them here, but for any ministry that calls itself the ministry of the Word, or indeed a New Testament church ministry. I think there are four absolute basic priorities that must characterize this work. Our tendency is to sort of become prisoners of past procedure, to just carry on as we have always done, to sort of yawn our way into the future, and thereby I think we will begin to suffer dry rot, quite honestly. This will be a gut level type of series, and you will discover that there are some fresh fields to be plowed, and there are some new crops to be harvested that we have never done before. Direction is uncertain right now. If I were to ask one section of this congregation, where are we going, I would get one answer. If I were to ask another section, I'd get another answer. If you were to ask a group of pastors, you might get yet another answer, and a group of people somewhere else, another answer. We're not really sure. Well, what is this church about? Depends on who you ask. Will this church have multiple services so as to make room for more people? Depends on who you ask. If you ask me, you'll get a very definite kind of answer. Will this church build a balcony so that we can seat more? What is our direction? Will we have television rooms? Will we start new churches? Will there be a Christian school? What do we have with regard to ministries that we've not yet tapped? Where are we going? Depends on who you ask. But none of these questions would change the priorities that I want to lay on you today. None of these questions would in any way impact these absolutely unchanging priorities from God. Now, I understand Paul's words when he begins that his coming was not in vain. You see the words? He says, "You know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. It wasn't a futile experience. It didn't work out for sort of a neutral result." No, there was purpose in it. I hope that I do not presume upon this passage in saying I identify with what Paul says. Frankly, my coming was not in vain. My coming to this church was a struggle, I admit. I pulled up roots from a ministry that had grown, in fact, tripled in size. Our family, though young, was large. We had no reason to move to California, aside from God's voice and call. We resisted it. I resisted it as long as I could in living with a sense of peace in myself. But I finally could say no longer, and my coming has not been in vain. Your presence here today is evidence of the fact that God is blessing. But you and I know that numbers alone do not necessarily mean God's hand is in it, or many a cult on the rise these days would have reason to say, God's hand is in our work. But my coming wasn't in vain. God has been in it. It hasn't been easy. It has been exacting. It has been stretching. Our coming has not been in vain. And then Paul goes on. After we already had suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amidst much opposition. Our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or deceit. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. The first priority to make a ministry meaningful, it must be biblical. It must be biblical. Notice how Paul says it. Verse 2, we spoke the gospel of God. Verse 3, it wasn't from error or impurity or deceit. Verse 4, we were entrusted with the gospel. That which will keep a ministry on target more than any other thing is the faithful commitment to the Word of God. You'll notice that the people took it as the Word of God. Verse 12, verse 13, when you received from us the Word of God's message, you accepted it not as the Word of men, but for what it really is, the Word of God. True. When the Scriptures are taught, when the Word of God is set forth, God's people are fed, and everyone, pastor included, everyone is reproved. Everyone benefits. Everyone is nurtured. You see, the great tendency on the part of a strong natural leader in a ministry such as ours is to take this thing and run with it in his direction. We see that all the time. May we never forget Jonestown. Never, ever, ever. Never forget it. Awful memory that it is. It is an eloquent reminder sounding back to us from the time tunnel that just because a man is a strong leader, he will automatically go God's way when he's in the pulpit. Not unless he stays in the book. And in the words of John R.W. Stott, worries over the text as a dog with a bone. Just worrying over those verses, worrying over those books, digging into those phrases, digging into those chapters and those paragraphs and those Bible characters. It's got to be from the Bible or it isn't worth following. When we depart from any section of the Scripture in principle or in direct statement, we have gone too far, even if it is one inch. We have been entrusted with the gospel. It is a trust, just as a bank or a loan company takes money and uses it. It is entrusted with that money. It is not their own. So it is with Scripture. When I pass off the scene and another man comes in my place, it will be the Word of God that will give continuity to this ministry, and nothing else, nothing less, nothing more. You see what it does? Verse 4, it examines our hearts. It keeps us from pleasing men. It forces us to please God. That's all in verse 4. It must be the Word of God. Some of you have gathered into this assembly battered from the battles of other ministries. Many of you starving for the Word of God, coming like sheep to be healed. You have been wounded. You have been hurt. You have been, in fact, exploited in some cases. And you need a refuge. You need a harbor. You need a place to put in your ship and to wait for a while for God to flush out the anger and the hostility and the hurt of yesteryear, and to take the wounds you have now and to heal them. Only God's Word, when faithfully communicated, can do that. That's a foundational priority. One man writes it this way: our formula, if we are to use one, should be the well-known, oft-repeated, proper phrase of Dr. Billy Graham. The Bible says, this is our only real authority. Here then is the preacher's authority. It depends on the closeness of his adherence to the text he is handling. That is, on the accuracy with which he has understood it, and on the forcefulness with which it has spoken to his own soul. In the ideal sermon, it is the Word itself which speaks, or rather God in and through his Word. The less the preacher comes between the Word and its hearers, the better. Good reminder. It must be biblical. In philosophy, in Sunday school content, in children's ministry, in youth ministry, in direction, in government, in responding to people's needs, in pulpit messages, in music ministry, it must all be biblical or it isn't worth our time. That is the one thing that will last. And frequently it is the first thing that goes, in a whole line of other things in churches that finally close their doors. Well, I think we pretty well got the message, so let's go to the second priority. It's in verse 5 and verse 6. Read it with me. For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ, we might have asserted our authority. Did you get that? Maybe I read it a little too fast. I see this second priority, a ministry to be God's kind of ministry, a ministry must be authentic. It must have authenticity. We never came with flattering speech, as you know. Now that is integrity. That is credibility. Paul says to the Thessalonians, dip back in your mind and remember when I served among you. Remember those days I stood there and taught you and worked with you and labored alongside and wept with you and laughed with you. Remember those days? There was integrity. There was authenticity. You remember that I didn't just backslap and grab hands and say all those things that people wanted to hear so as to flatter them, hoping that they'd keep coming back. It wasn't a flattering thing. I didn't come with a pretext for greed. If you carry the New International Version, it reads, you know, we never used flattery, nor did we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. That's good, isn't it? We didn't have one hand in your hand and the other hand in your pocket. We weren't going for the bucks.
Our basic purpose was to stimulate you to worship and to celebrate and to grow in Christ. Never once was it to get your money. God is witness. We didn't come to sell books. We didn't come to push articles that we've written. We didn't come to somehow get you to believe in us. We came to turn your attention to God. May I say again, it is easy for a ministry that begins to have clout because of its size to become materialistic, to rely on greed, hidden greed, but greed nevertheless, to get the job done. I hesitate to say much more lest I be judgmental, but you just listen to the average program or watch it on the tube and you'll have adequate illustration. Paul says it wasn't greed, nor was it glory that we were seeking, either from you or from others. We didn't come to use you as a stepping stone to the whole Grecian world. We came to you to minister to you because we love you and we wanted to be what we were among you. It wasn't using you as a move toward reaching the whole world. You're the object of our affection and our concern, and it was to you that we gave our attention, our energy, and our time. Authentic. No flattery, no greed, no ego trip, no exploitation. Friends, the Fullerton ministry, in order for it to have continued blessing from God, must be authentic. I've made some specific lists of things so that we won't miss them. Webster says it means not imaginary, not false, not an imitation. When I think of someone authentic, I think of someone who is believable. Our ministry must be believable, free of deception, free of the desire to impress. It means being real. And so that means in order to enjoy our fellowship at this place, you don't always have to agree with what's going on. You don't always have to accept at face value what is said. God has equipped you with a handbook to follow, and it must be guided according to His direction in your life. You must check it according to Scripture, not according to personality, not according to tradition. Follow the dictates of your heart as directed by the Word of God. Remember the Bereans? They sought the Scriptures daily to see if those things were so. It means you can be in a process and that's all right. It means you do not have to smile all the time. You will not be rebuked because you come and you look grim, though many of you don't look that way. Some of you at times do because that's the way you are and that is authentic. You don't have to clap if you don't believe in clapping. You don't have to say super and fantastic every time somebody asks, how are you doing? Because that's inauthentic. You don't always have to have a religious or spiritual sounding, cliche-like answer to stuff that you're dealing with around here. Because that's not authentic. That's habit. That's verbiage. That doesn't mean anything when the chips are down. It means you can ask hard questions. You don't always have to be in the top 10. You don't have to vote yes. You don't have to always be right. I had the scare of my life as I was in Rockford, Illinois, staying in the Sweden House. And after I preached that morning sermon, I went back to my room, and there was a little note stuck in my door. And I opened up this note hurriedly, and it said, "Flee! You have been discovered. A friend." Man, I went in that room and I started looking through my stuff, and I went in here and I went in the briefcase and I looked under the bed and I pulled out all the drawers. What in the world is this? Well, next door was my friend Warren Wiersbe from the Moody Church years ago, and he just played a little trick on me. Thanks a lot, friend, for doing that to me. We had a great time that afternoon over coffee. And in the process, I realized why I love the guy so much. He's authentic. You know what he said to me? He said, Chuck, the more I teach it, the less I know about prophecy. Shh, don't tell anybody that. You know, well, he tells them. He said the last time I preached, he named the church, I said that. You know, the more I work through this and worry over this section, the less I know about prophecy. He said, the dear pastor behind me, he didn't know whether to spit or wind his watch. Oh, no, man, don't say that. Oh, man. I mean, the guys that teach prophecy, they got charts and arrows and lines and graphs and things. That thing is 5 miles long. It looks like a world map when you get that thing unwound. That's it. This is where that'll be. This is where that's going to be. That's it. If you don't believe it, you're wrong. Whew. Coming down on you. How does he know he's always right? And to be told that if you don't agree with me, you're wrong, is to pull a power play on you. Is to say, I am a pope, and you are the people. And you do what I say, because there's a pulpit between you and me, and it is always right. Wrong. The Bible is always right. But the man preaching the Bible may not always be right. So the final basis of the whole thing is, what does the Scripture teach? And it is authentic to say we want to hear what God says more than what man says. You see, being authentic gives you room to be real. Sometimes you'll feel like crying. You may cry. Sometimes you feel like laughing out loud. You may laugh out loud. Sometimes you need time to think your stuff through. You can have time to think it through. But I want you to know that we will not manipulate you with guilt. We will not make all of you stand up and then those who believe what I have said sit down. We'll not pull that on you. We'll not pass the offering plate and say, we don't want to hear any coins in the plate. We just want to hear paper as it flies into the plate. You say, oh, who would ever do that? I have heard both used, and I've heard them used more than once. That's manipulative stuff. We won't do that here. That's not authentic. That's a gimmick. That's a pretext for greed. You can rely on this. It will stay believable. If it isn't, you've got a reason to question it. And as an intelligent person with the dignity of a clear mind, you need to ask the hard question. Why? It must be biblical. That's the foundation. It must be authentic. That's the application of it. As it begins to work itself out, it must have a real ring to it, or it isn't worth our time. Verse 7, it must be gracious. We prove to be gentle. Kittle says in one of his works that it is a term taken from the nursery. When you put your baby across that counter and you put it into the hands of a nursery keeper, nursery keepers don't say, here, give me the kid. Pull it right in. Shove him in a crib in there, third crib on the left. You wouldn't want that. That's not gentle. That's not how a nursing mother treats her children. I saw a mother trying to talk her child into coming to Sunday school this morning. I understood the problem. Little child down there didn't want to come. He was bored. He was ticked off, probably from last Sunday where he was bored. And he was remembering it's going to be another boring Sunday. And that mother didn't grab that child up and say, straighten up, come to church, and shut up. That isn't what she did. You know what she did? She said, honey, come here. I watched it. Come here, honey. And she had that little boy come over to her, and she just held that boy closely. She didn't give him a big thing. She just held him. And she talked to him just very, very quietly. She was gracious with him. She was gentle, like a nursing mother with her child. And you see, verse 8, it involves a fond affection for you. There's love there when you're gracious. There's tenderness there when you're gracious. We were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God. How many times have you heard preachers say, get this and get it straight because I'm not going to give it to you again? Which means what? Why does he have to say that? No parent tells a child that once and never again. I mean, you find yourself like an instant replay all the time. Same sounds. You say it once, you say it 50 times. You say it again, you say it again. That's the way it is when you raise kids. That's the way it is in a ministry. We were well pleased to impart to you not just the gospel, but our own lives. This is a real ministry. It's a ministry of life with life because you became very dear to us. Recall our labor and hardship. We worked night and day so we wouldn't be a burden to any of you. Out there sewing on those tents during the day so that I could minister to you during the evening. I worked alongside of you in the marketplace. I saw you where you were. We understood each other, and there was not a gap between you and me. It was life with life. Verse 10, you remember how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave toward you believers? Look, isn't that interesting? Not you behave toward me. The spokesman is saying, I behave toward you. I'm accountable to you, Paul implies. I don't do my thing and you come and watch it. That isn't a ministry. It's a gracious sharing of life with life. We exhorted and encouraged and implored, verse 11, each of you as a father would his children. Verse 7, as a mother. Verse 11, as a father. May I just for a moment camp on one thought and then I'll go on, and that's compassion. Compassion. I challenge you before God as God's, for this moment, God's spokesman, I challenge you that you are accountable to Him for your compassion. You will be around people who are difficult to deal with. You don't realize, but their difficulty often stems from unresolved conflicts. They're hurting deeply, and you get the aftermath. And they, as it were, vomit all over you their anxiety and their hurt. And if you're not careful, you'll fight back. They need compassion. They need space. We got people going through the deepest hurts you can imagine in this place. And we need mother love. We need father love. We need caring for soul love from one another. We don't need long index fingers rammed into our chest saying, get this straight. We don't need that. You see, I'm convinced you can be right and loving. Because God is. Tact is so important. I smiled when I read Donald Barnhouse's comment. When you witness, do it with tact. Don't be like the barber in Australia who heard Dr. Torrey preach on soul winning, and he worried about it all night. In the morning, he came to his shop and made the determination that he would witness to the first customer. Unfortunately, however, the barber was hardly the soul of discretion. The customer got into his chair, and the barber lathered the man's face and neck, all the while murmuring his determination, I've got to do it. I've got to do it. The customer noticed how nervous the barber was. Finally, in one swift move of resolute determination to talk to the man about Christ, the barber started to shave him. And with the razor held over the customer, he said, are you prepared to die? Dear guy. The poor man ran out into the street with the apron and the soap all over his face. If you're going to witness, don't do it that way. If you're going to witness for Jesus Christ, care about where you park. Care about how you park. We're losing our testimony with our neighbors, friends. And they think I'm responsible. Indirectly, I am. We're communicating something when we say, what does it matter what the sign says? What does it matter if it's a guy's driveway? I'm going to the work of God. It's his driveway. If there's a sign that says don't park, don't park. If you park, you lack compassion. It'll also cost you some money. 2 weeks ago, had a fellow have to pay $85 to get his car out of the pound. It's got to be biblical. It's got to be authentic. It's got to be gracious, or it isn't like God. It has to be relevant also. Verse 12, that you walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. See the word walk? Walk in a manner worthy. That's always up to date. Verse 13, we constantly thank God that when you received it as God's message, which verse 13 closes, which also performs its work in you who believe. Look at that. Always relevant. Always up to date. It is always at work in today's world. The amazing thing about the Bible is that it itself is not out of date. It takes a dull preacher to make it boring. The Bible is alive with relevance. All we have to do is see it and pull it out and let people realize how relevant it is. Meaning what? Meaning some of the methods we used in the 50s won't work today. Meaning some of the traditional ties we've always held on to when we were 100 in number, we've got to give up now that we're 5,000 in number. Meaning that personal little approach and touch you always expected from the pastor can't be expected when we're this size. Meaning the body has to function more rather than the pyramid that leads to the top, the pastor. It's got to be more like a circle that ministers to one another, or we will die waiting our turn. See, we have to flex. We have to give up those little niceties we could enjoy in a really small church. See, it affects our walk. And God's work performing its work in us who believe has to be up to date. We've got to answer today's issues today. We have to look to the future, not just to the past. We have to be flexible. We have to be flexible. Willing to give and give up. Release. You know what happens then? Verse 14, we become imitators of the churches of God in Christ that are all over, in this case, Judea. One man said the other night as we were brainstorming some priorities, he said, you know what we're trying to produce? Incarnational Christianity. Good words. We want to incarnate the gospel. That's what Christ said when he left the earth. You'll do greater works than I do. You'll do it because you have the Spirit of God. And you will incarnate the message, not just the gospel, but your own lives. All this brings me back to the place where I started this message. 1,500 miles away after a banquet, tear-stained faces. 20 or 25 people waited till the end of the line to see me because I was standing in the place where I had been raised. And we had all been a part of a church that was just vital and alive. And now we were all in different places, not one of them still in that old church, which is still full of people. But it isn't God's kind of church. Something happened and power began to be abused and cult-like man worship took the place of gracious God worship. And by, the people that were there were told to leave if they wouldn't get in line. And it's still going on. And you don't need anyone else, you just need this person's teaching. You don't need anybody else, you just need those spiritual jam sessions where you pick up a language and you mouth it, and that takes the place of all the stuff that other places are trying to promote. Our hearts were broken together, and they said to me, Charles, they call me that back in the old country, Charles, we understand that you moved into a new facility and that you got a sizable ministry. Charles, don't you let that happen there. I'll never forget it. And I want to go on record in saying that I am not the only voice worth hearing. At times, I'm a poor one to hear. I am not the example to follow. Sometimes I am a poor one. I will not let you worship me. I will keep crawling off that pedestal. I will consciously work against efforts that result in my getting glory that God deserves. You do this church, certainly me or my family, no favor by elevating me to a place that is not mine to claim. I'm scared of that kind of thing. I don't need it. I don't want it. It is unbiblical. It is dangerous, and it will lead to a fall. And this ministry will suffer because of it. I appreciate your respect. I appreciate your gracious favor, which has always been mine to enjoy. But I cannot become your God. We have a number of things we need to talk about, and this is just the beginning of them. Please don't miss one, please. May we bow together. Father, I'm grateful today that in your own time, you stopped me short. You showed me that there is something that needs to be said regarding this church, our body, our ministry, our future. I believe we have dealt with first things first, as we have declared, you get the glory, your word is to be heard, we are to be authentic. Our attitude is to be one of grace, tolerance, and tact. Our style is to be relevant. Lord, it seems so simple in a 40, 45-minute segment of time, but it gets difficult being like we are, wanting authority figures, wanting people to lean on and even blame. And help us to know the balance between leaning and depending as if on God. Show us how to love without idolizing. Help us to be able to disagree and question and search without being ugly in the pursuit. Show us what it means to be loyal without blindly following that which is false. Make us into models, Lord, and in doing so, please deal gently with us because changes are hard. Communicate to this flock that I love that they are your people, they're not my people. I am only a shepherd. Forgive me when I start believing and adoring my own stuff. Cut me down to size, Lord. I thank you that in the process of growth, we will weather the storm and we will continue to be a people who meet for God's glory. In the name of Jesus Christ, the Lord, we pray. Amen.
The preceding message, Strengthening Your Grip on Priorities, was copyrighted in 1980 and the sound recording was copyrighted in 2014 by Charles R. Swindoll, Inc. All rights are reserved worldwide.